Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And we'll be reading from Matthew 18, verse 15 to verse 17 a second time, as we're going to look at the second step of church discipline. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to verse 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the exalted God, mighty in power, glorious in holiness. Lord, you are perfect in your love. And so, Lord, we come to you this evening with our hearts filled with worship towards you, because you are worthy of praise and adoration. And we are creatures who have been fashioned by your hand, to live a life not for ourselves, but for you. And Lord, as we come to your word again this evening, we acknowledge to you that were it not for your word, we would not know where to go. We would not know who you were in all of your perfections, and we would not know how the path of salvation has been made clear for us through your Son. And so we pray, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word, that we would recognize that these are sacred words, which have been given to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. They have been designed, they have been crafted, so that your church might be built, that they might be strengthened throughout every generation and all the ages until that final generation when Christ returns. We pray, O Lord, that our meditations on your word might be pleasing in your sight, that we would not deviate from it, but instead, O Lord, that we would take all that you have said and believe it, and do it by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we are talking about the second step of church discipline. And if you are unfamiliar with the term church discipline, let me explain briefly to you what it is. Church discipline is the process which Jesus has given to us, by which the church is to maintain and encourage holiness in their midst. That means, as Jesus has explained in Matthew 18, if someone in our congregation sins, what we should be doing if that person is either not aware that they have sinned or unrepentant that they have sinned, is that should be made apparent to them by one person. And if they refuse to repent, another person should be brought along to be another witness. And their sins should be brought before them once again. And if they refuse to repent once again, then we bring it to the church. And the result will be that if they refuse to repent in front of the church, then our lives towards them would be different. We would recognize that even if they confess to be a brother or a sister in Christ, that they cannot participate with us of the Lord's Supper. We cannot have a meal with them because they have decided that they want to live in sin, rather than receive the discipline from the Lord and grow in holiness. If you have heard of church discipline, probably what you've heard about it is quite negative. People today in our world, they hate the idea of church discipline. And let me try to illustrate to you what is the attitude of many people towards church discipline and why their attitude towards church discipline is such a problem. I want to introduce you to Sebastian. Sebastian has been going to a church for a couple of years now, and he and his wife seem to be completely happy with the church that they are attending. But after a few years, what has happened is Sebastian has started drifting in his own spiritual life. He's stopped reading the Bible, he's stopped praying, and as a result, it's not only his spiritual life, but the rest of his life starts crumbling in many ways. Sebastian meets a woman at work, and before long, they're in an adulterous relationship. Now, Sebastian goes to a church which is determined never to discipline someone. They say that the way you should win someone over is by purely loving them. And if loving doesn't work, then there is no other solution, because Jesus told us that we should not judge. So this church hears about what's happened to Sebastian, to his wife, and to this adulterous affair that's taken place. And they say, well, what we should do is we should just love Sebastian, and then the Lord will himself deal with his heart. Well, what happened after a few years, Sebastian and his wife grew increasingly further apart. Sebastian never repented of his sin, and he eventually married this other woman. That is such a common story, more common than you can possibly imagine. And it stems from not only the problem of the lack of seriousness with holiness in the church in general, but it also stems from the church's unbiblical view of how they are to deal with public sins like this in the context of the church. The way we are to deal with public sins like this in the context of the church is through church discipline. That's why when the reformers came along to describe to the world what are the central characteristics of what a gospel, godly, Bible-based church is, they said that it is a church that meets around the Word of God. It's a church where the sacraments are properly administered, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's a church where discipline is administered as well. There are some other things they said is essential to the life of the church too, but those are essential for the life of the church. Now, what we discussed last week, if you were here, is we discussed the first step in terms of church discipline. What should that look like? And we said in the first step, what happens is if a person sins or is caught in sin or sins against you, what you should do is you should go to speak to them. We said this has 10 different aspects to it. And if you weren't here, you can go listen to that message once again. It should happen in the context of the church. It is a spiritual responsibility. It must be done with all urgency. It must be done in the manner of love. Those who rebuke them should, those who are rebuked should be Christians. It should be a concern of sin, sin against you or sin in general. You should be sure that it is sin, and you should be able to demonstrate the rebuke on the basis of the Word of God. It should be done privately, and the goal must be the restoration of the person to fellowship in the congregation. Now, it's really important to remember where all this discipline talk is coming from in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus had in Matthew chapter 18 started to talk to his disciples about what does a community look like? In other words, what does a church look like that forms itself around the reality of Jesus' identity? What does such a community look like? He's revealed already in Matthew chapter 17 what his true identity is in the transfiguration, where for a brief moment he showed three of his disciples the fact that he is in fact God come down in the flesh. He had already told them about his mission that he is on, that he has come down to lay down his life, to die as a sacrifice, and then to be raised on the third day once again. This he had assured his disciples of. And now he goes on in Matthew 18 to describe what does a community look like that is centered on him. And it all starts with the discussion on greatness. The disciples argue amongst themselves who is the greatest. And Jesus tells them actually they should become like children, humbling themselves before God, having nothing in their hands to bring, being completely dependent upon God and God's gift towards them, which is the Son of God. But he said, in the process of becoming like children, we should not fall into sin and be naive like children, nor should we lead others into sin. And he said, in fact, that these little ones, these that we can say are like children that come to faith in Christ, each of us are like sheep, sheep that belong to Christ, sheep that belong to the Father. And the Father will make sure that every single one who belongs to him will be there with him in the kingdom in eternity. So he said, if there are sheep that are wandering, he will pursue those sheep. He will show his love because their angels are watching them. The church is responsible not to despise them. And one of the means that God has given that the preservation of the sheep be upheld is this very passage in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, that the church should exercise church discipline. So this evening we're looking at the second step. The first step, we said, was that you speak to the person directly. The second step is if they do not listen to you, in other words, they refuse to repent, what you should do is you should take two or three other witnesses with you and go speak to them about their sin once again. There are two things that I want to show you from Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, because that's where our focus will be this evening. There are just two points. Beware of hardness of heart and bring multiple witnesses. Beware of hardness of heart and bring multiple witnesses. Let's look at the first of these. Beware of hardness of heart. In verse 16, Jesus says, but if he does not listen, that is the person that you are rebuking because of their sin. So in other words, there's an assumption that this person does not respond in the right kind of way. Now, there's a possibility that the person, after you bring their sin to their attention, does respond in the right kind of way, and they repent of their sin, and the result is a restoration, a complete forgiveness, which Jesus is going to emphasize in the parable of the unforgiving servant in the next passage. That the moment there is repentance, there should be forgiveness. But before that point comes, we should continue to pursue this course of discipline. The reason Jesus emphasizes this so strongly is because he is concerned that this community that he is forming for himself and for whom he is laying down his life not only preserve themselves, but that they grow in holiness. And if you've been a Christian for long enough, you know that those two things go hand in hand. Your preservation in the church and your growth towards holiness go hand in hand. What this means is that sanctification demands that we do not wait until we are rebuked for our sins. Sanctification means actually that we're continually measuring ourselves according to the Word of God. We are asking the Lord, Lord, show me my hidden faults. We are looking at the perfect standard, who is Christ himself, and saying, Lord, if there are faults within me, would you reveal these to me through your word? And would you give me a soft heart so that I would repent of these? Seeking holiness means that we don't wait until someone else rebukes us. Seeking holiness means that we are privately, continually repenting of our sins, even before anyone else brings it to our attention. But commitment to holiness also means that we should expect discipline from the Lord as a regular course of action. This is what the author of Hebrews brings out so beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 14. He reminds us that in the home where you have a father who is doing what the Lord expects of him towards his children, he's instructing them and he's disciplining them in terms of correction when they deviate from what they should be doing. He says exactly the same is happening with the Lord's attitude towards us. If we have been adopted into his family, God is going to treat us like sons. And that means when we sin, he's going to discipline us. And that discipline takes various forms in our Christian walks. But this is something that you and I should expect as a regular course of action. When we fall into sin, that actually the Lord is going to regularly discipline us for that sin. But the point that the Lord is trying to teach us in this regular course of discipline is that the school of life would train us, would teach us in holiness. In other words, when we sin, the Lord brings discipline upon our path, whether that be suffering of various kinds, and then he wants us to actually learn. He wants us to repent of our sins and to turn away from that so that we no longer continue in it, but take heed to his providential guidance in bringing the difficulties across our path. Be awake to the reality that the Lord, as our heavenly Father, is also the divine governor of all the universe. But commitment to holiness and commitment to sanctification also means that we should expect discipline to happen as a regular course in the life of the church. Discipline is not only mentioned here in Matthew chapter 18, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there are several other places where it's strongly hinted at, where we not only see some Christian rebuking another Christian, as in the case of the Apostle Paul rebuking Peter, but in several cases we find extensive descriptions of church discipline. This is something that should be happening in the life of the church, and it should be happening regularly. It starts with a desire for holiness in light of who Jesus is, but here specifically it takes the form of a life-giving rebuke. A life-giving rebuke. And the world would not like that kind of language in the least. Well, I want to show you just a couple of places from the Old Testament where we find these kinds of life-giving rebukes for us that are instructive to us. Even the title of this message comes from one of this Proverbs, which describes a kind of instruction that the Lord would give us. These life-giving rebukes from the book of Proverbs. So I want to show you three things from the book of Proverbs in terms of these life-giving rebukes. The first is that we should listen the first time. The second is that the wise correct the wayward. And the third is that the righteous desires to be corrected when they're in sin. So the first of these, the listen the first time, we find in several of the Proverbs. So for instance, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1, it says this: a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to a rebuke. Now can you see the parallel with Matthew chapter 18? In Matthew chapter 18, we have someone rebuking another Christian for being in sin, but they will not listen. Here it's given the language of that person being a scoffer. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 1,000 blows into a fool. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 1,000 blows into a fool. Now, in the book of Proverbs, there are a few categories of persons that are given to us to describe to us how people respond and what kind of heart they actually have. The simple is the first category of person that's described in the book of Proverbs, and that's like a young person needing instruction. So what you should do to a simple person, according to the book of Proverbs, is teach them. Teach them the word of God. They need the foundation of the word of God under them. They are ignorant. The second category of person that's described in the book of Proverbs is the scoffer. The scoffer is someone who refuses to be disciplined by the wise. The wise come along, they see the scoffer is doing something evil or wicked. They rebuke them, but they refuse to listen to it. A third category, very closely connected with the scoffer, is the fool. The fool is someone who is willfully unteachable. Willfully unteachable. That means you bring a correction or a teaching for them, and they say, no thank you, I'd rather go my own way. I'd rather discover things myself. You see, the scoffer, they are like the simpleton. They are often ignorant, but they refuse to receive teaching. They are self-satisfied. They refuse instruction. And the result is that they cause disaster on themselves and on others. This is the fool. So, what should we do not to be the fool? According to these verses, we listen the first time. We receive instruction rather than the scoffer. We receive rebuke. Unlike the person in Matthew 18 in the second step who has not repented of their sin, we receive instruction and we receive rebuke for the sins that we have done. The second lesson that we find in the book of Proverbs is that the wise correct the wayward. The wise correct the wayward. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 24, it says, whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by people, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come on them. You see, here what the righteous person does is he doesn't say to the wicked person, you're fine the way you are. You don't need to change. You're just your own unique self. No, they rebuke them for their sin. They expose the sin that is in them. They show that there's a problem. The same is true in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5, where it says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love. The same is true in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 23. Whoever loves a man will afterwards find more favor. Whoever rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And this is a theme that runs through the whole book of Proverbs. The difference between flattery and speaking openly to people what's really going on. When there is a righteous person and they're dealing with a wicked person who is in their sin, flattery, according to the book of Proverbs, is foolishness. But dealing with a person straight up, rebuking their sin, is a way to do it. In other words, the correction that the wise brings to the foolish and to the ignorant, the simple-minded, and to the scoffer is potentially life-giving. That's why when people say that we don't want to practice church discipline because it's so unloving, they haven't even considered the possibility that leaving someone in their sin is far more unloving toward that person. The correction of the wise is life-giving. If the direction of the fool is destructive, the wise seek to put them on a new course. They seek to turn their lives. They seek to show them to the way of life and light. And they seek to direct their way and their steps away from destruction in which they are going at present. The third thing that we learn from the book of Proverbs, we've seen firstly that you listen the first time, that the wise correct the wayward, and thirdly, that the righteous desire to be corrected if they are wrong. In Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5 we read, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. You see, the righteous desire to be corrected if they are in sin. They desire to grow in holiness. That's why they desire to receive a rebuke when they have sinned. In Psalm 141 verse 5 it says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. You see, there's an invitation here from the righteous to say, I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow in righteousness. So if any of my steps are not in alignment with holiness, I want to know so that I might be better through the Lord's grace, through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, through the strength that Jesus as our mediator gives. I want to grow. You see, that's the fourth character in the book of Proverbs. There's not only the simple, the scoffer, and the fool. There's also the wise. The wise person in the book of Proverbs is the person who fears the Lord and seeks after wisdom. It's the one who listens to the word of God and then receives instruction from others who are even more wise than they are. They are the ones who desire to grow in holiness and in the knowledge of God. They prize it more than silver and gold. Conversely, if you don't listen to instruction or rebuke the first time, and do not even listen to the rebuke, Proverbs says that you're like a scoffer. If you do not learn, even after 100 blows of life, what is right, then you are like a fool. If you prefer to flatter people than rebuke them for their sins, you are like a fool. If you hate correction, you are like a fool, according to these verses. Now, the reason that Jesus gives for speaking to our brother and sister when they fall into sin is that we desire that they be saved from their sin. We desire that they be redeemed, and we desire to be with them in that final day of redemption in Christ Jesus. This is the way that James describes the whole process of rebuking in terms of correction and training. He says in James chapter 5 verse 20, Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And can you see how Jesus in this passage in Matthew chapter 18 is setting the responsibility square on the church, that we together as a body of Christ stand united in this process of church discipline. So if you find yourself rebuked by others for sin and you have no remorse in your heart, you feel no guilt for your sin and you do not think that you've offended God and you do not think that you've offended Christ for your sin, then examine whether you are in the faith. This is the question that you should be asking. If someone presents to you the sin that you have committed and you brush it off as something insignificant, or you give some excuse for it, or you say that anyone would have committed that sin if they were in my circumstances, then you seriously have to ask yourself, have I been redeemed by Christ? Have I been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do I seriously have a new heart? Or am I just giving excuses for sin, justifying unrighteousness? If you are in the faith and you wish to continue in your sin, are you aware of the danger that you're posing to your own soul? Are you willing to receive discipline from the Lord? He has promised us that if we sin, He will discipline us, and His discipline will be for our good. It will be hard, but it will be for our good, because He is treating us like sons. He wants to change our desires, that we no longer desire to sin, but that we desire God and Christ alone. Because the reality for a Christian is that we are headed to a place where there will be no more sin. There will be no more opportunity to sin. There will be no more temptation to sin. And all that will be there is the Lord God and His people living in perfect love and in perfect holiness. Are you willing to receive discipline from the church if you fall into sin? Or are you one of those who say, the moment anyone rebukes me or says a harsh word against me, I'm out of here and I'm going to a different church? Well, I also want to briefly address the possibility that in some cases there are churches that rebuke people and then bring along two or three witnesses as well, and they rebuke the person wrongly. As in the case of Martin Luther, who he was told that because he had written the books that he had written and said the things that he had said publicly in sermons, in churches, and in lecture halls, that he should repent of all of these things with no excuse. And if he doesn't repent of all of these things, then he is going to go through this very process of church discipline and ultimately be put outside of the church, excommunicated, handed over to Satan himself. So Martin Luther was first presented to Cardinal Cajetan, and then he was presented to the Diet of Worms, where he was accused of heresy and he was accused of sin. So what should the righteous person do when they're falsely accused of sin? Well, this is what you should do. When someone brings an accusation against you, you should have your Bible with you. They should have their Bible with them. And they should be able to demonstrate to you and reason with you from the Word of God that what you have done is a sin according to God's Word. If they cannot demonstrate that to you, well, then they're basing their opinions on tradition and not on the Word of God. So there is the defense. Our defense is the Word of God. And behind it, we can stand in righteousness. That brings us to our second point this evening. We said the first thing is that we should beware of a hard heart within ourselves and in the whole process that we undergo in church discipline. But the second thing that we should take note of is we should bring multiple witnesses in the case of this second step. So when Jesus calls his disciples to make use of two or three witnesses in the course of church discipline, Jesus is actually doing something that's very ancient amongst the people of Israel. He is instituting here something that was part of the civil law of Israel in determining the guilt of a person. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17 from verse 2 onwards, we have the laws of Israel describing how to establish the guilt of a person. So let me read that to you. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your towns, that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, it is told to you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring it out to your gates, that man or woman who has done this evil thing. And you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now let me be quite clear that in the course of church discipline, we are not going to stone anyone. This is concerning the Old Testament civil law, what they were supposed to do as a civil society. But the principle that Jesus brings out is exactly the same. Can you see? When there is a sin in your midst and you hear of it, you will carefully inquire about it. You will establish it. And Jesus said, for these kind of things, you have to establish it on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And that's exactly the principle that Jesus brings out in Matthew 18. Jesus, in other words, is not saying anything new. That means that when there is an accusation of this kind of serious sin, it's not merely one person who says that this person should be kicked out of the church because they don't like them, and then that person is kicked out of the church. That's not at all how it works. It's on the witness of two or three witnesses. This principle we find repeated in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and also in Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. It was such an important principle that it had to be repeated these three times. But what I want to tell you is this is not merely relevant to Israel's civil laws concerning the establishment of the guilt of people. This is also part of the acquisition of wisdom in the wisdom literature. So, for instance, repeatedly in the Old Testament, when we read of how to gain wisdom, we find that one of the ways that the Lord has ordained for us to gain wisdom is not that we, as a soul pilgrim, go into the mountains of India and there try to discover enlightenment for ourselves. No, it's actually we discover the wisdom of God in the midst of God's people. So in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, we read, where there is no guidance, a people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. Without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. This means that one of the ways that the Lord uses to mature us, to grow us, is through the advice, the insight, the edification, the rebuke and the instruction of the wise in the midst of the church. That's why we should seek out that advice. That's why the church is not individuals on their own individual journeys. We are a body of Christ growing together. This means that the addition of an additional witness in the case of Matthew chapter 18, is someone who is supposed to bring insight into the context. They're supposed to bring insight into the Word of God. They themselves are supposed to be established in the Word of God, mature. They're supposed to have a heart of love towards the person that they are rebuking. They're supposed to have humility. They're supposed to know and instruct others in Scripture. And they themselves should not be tempted in the midst of rebuking others in this context. What does all of this look like? You say, give me a practical, tangible example of what this looks like. Now, it looks very much like the principle that we discussed last week. The singular principle is many of those same principles is at work, whether you alone go to rebuke someone or whether you bring multiple witnesses as well. The only difference is that there are additional witnesses now to try and persuade the person to righteousness. But I want to give you one example from the New Testament where we see some of this taking place. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 15. You can turn there if you have your Bibles with you. I want to read that for you briefly and just show you how what Paul was doing to some of the believers in 2 Thessalonians is he was applying this principle of church discipline to their context as well by using the word of God to rebuke and to instruct them in what is righteousness. So that's 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. This is what Paul says. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some amongst you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we have said in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, the sin that Paul was addressing here seemed to touch on many people that were in this particular congregation. It was a sin of idleness. They were sitting around and not doing anything. Rather than busying themselves with work, they were busybodies doing all kinds of things that they should not be doing. And Paul gives you an example of what it looks like in a pastoral context, in a church context, when actually people who are living in sin are rebuked. He gives you six principles, which I'll just list for you. We don't have time to explain all of them. But he gives six principles that we can take from this passage in terms of this rebuke. Firstly, there's a principle of separation. In verse 6 and in verse 14, he says, keep away from the brother who is walking in idleness. Or you can fill in any of the other things that are discussed in terms of their sin. The second is the principle of the leader's example, where Paul himself puts himself forward as an example. And he says to them in verse 7 to 9, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. And how Paul acted in such a way that he would be an example to the people that he was serving. The third principle is a principle of right living, where Paul gives them a general way to think about this whole concept of work in relationship to food. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He provides wisdom in terms of what they were supposed to do. Right living. The fourth principle he gives is dealing with this sin. He says in verse 11, some amongst you walk in idleness. Paul doesn't avoid it. He identifies it. He names it. He defines it. He gives an example of it and he exposes it. And he says, this is sin. The fifth thing he does is he calls them not only to throw off sin, but to walk in holiness. This he does in verse 12. He says, do their work quietly and earn their own living. So not just are they supposed to throw off the sin of idleness, they were actually to take on an attitude of holiness and righteousness in terms of their work. And then lastly, he gives a warning. In verse 15, he says, warn him as a brother. All these things are ways that we see Paul practically applying these principles of church discipline in the context of 2 Thessalonians. So we've seen two things so far. We've seen, firstly, that in the whole context of church discipline, especially the person who is being disciplined, we should beware of hardness of heart. Secondly, in the context of bringing more witnesses to the context of this church discipline, we should bring multiple witnesses because that their testimony might be established by two or three witnesses. We've seen the example of Paul in 2 Thessalonians, how he shows how this sort of thing should be done with love, with patience, with diligence, and with the Word of God. Now lastly, let's just consider some ways that we can apply this to ourselves. And here I want you to each think about your own life, not merely to think about the reality of church discipline happening in general in the context of the church, but to think about your standing before the Lord and your life before the Lord. I want you to consider, are you as a Christian pursuing holiness and daily repenting of your sins? Or are you letting repentance slack? Are you not only forgetting to repent, but then continuing in that sin over and over again? And in essence, waiting for someone to come along to rebuke your sins. Have you recognized that the reality of Christ's death and his resurrection means that if we are truly saved by him, we should live in the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to walk in newness of life? I want you to consider what your attitude is towards those who are older and wiser and godly in the faith. Are you seeking counsel from them? Are you seeking to grow in your faith as a result of listening to their wise input? Or are you continually running after the latest fad and false teaching? If you think about who is wise, then those who are closest to Christ are the wisest. And Christ himself is even wiser than that. So the greatest wisdom that you can find is in the Word of God itself. Are you going to God's Word? Are you reading it? Are you considering it so that you might grow? So that you might not be in that same state that you were 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago. Consider the book of Proverbs, and think about this classification of those who are simple, those who are a fool, those who are scoffers, and those who are wise. Who are you in this picture? Are you amongst the simple, and you need instruction? If you are amongst the simple and you need instruction, are you pursuing instruction? Or are you amongst the fools or the scoffers? And do you not realize the ruin that you are causing and will cause on yourself and others? Or are you amongst the wise who love the Lord, who fear the Lord as a beginning of wisdom? Are you desiring to grow in that fear of the Lord, in that knowledge of the Lord? Consider if you are amongst the wise and the godly, are you willing to be corrected by those who are more mature than you? Are you opening yourself up to someone who is older than you, someone who has been in the faith for longer, and asking them, would you keep a watch over my life? Would you make sure that if I deviate from the path in any way that you would correct me? Are you open to that? Or would you never accept a rebuke from anyone? Brothers and sisters, this passage is all about Jesus' glory. It's all about the glory that Jesus will receive on that final day. It's all about the glory that Jesus will receive for his perfect work that he has accomplished through his cross and resurrection, and in which he will receive because he will finally bring his church, not only saving them, but bringing them to the final day of judgment, having perfected them. One of the ways that Jesus intends to perfect his church is through church discipline. So we thank the Lord for this institution. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are wise above all, and that the instruction that you have given to us in your word is for our edification and our good. It is not meant to destroy us, but meant to give us life and to build us up in the most holy faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would deal with each of us tonight. I pray, O Lord, if there's hidden and lurking sins, that you would bring us to repentance, that we would no longer seek to walk in it, but that we would repent of it, being enabled by the Holy Spirit to put it to death, so that we might live in newness of life, in righteousness, in holiness before you, so that we might be used of you in the service of others, so that we might love others, and so that we might save souls from death through the words that you have given to us, which are life and light. Lord, would you deal with each of us tonight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.